Well, you know Matthew Henry. He's a 17th century pastor and author, and many of you would know his commentary on the whole Bible that he wrote, which is very excellent. And he comments on Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, and that's the section, Paul's prayer report, really, that we looked at last time. And he says this about it: God has laid up spiritual blessings for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, but requires us to draw them out and fetch them in by prayer. Now, you remember it begins in chapter 1, verse 3, by talking about every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ. So by the time he comes to his prayer in verse 15, he has this in mind, and we see that this is one of the great lessons that we learn from this prayer of Paul, that we have these blessings that we have to draw out and fetch in by prayer. So we saw how Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 is a model of how to pray under the sovereignty of God, under the reality that God reigns over all things, and in particular that God is sovereign in salvation. That is one of the great themes that we see in Ephesians 1. So Paul is praying in light of what God has already sovereignly accomplished in the lives of the Ephesian believers. He's heard about their faith, he's heard about their love, and now he prays in line with the purposes of God. And we saw how in his prayer, Paul emphasized three aspects of God's sovereignty. If you want to go ahead and open to Ephesians 1, we're going to look briefly there, and just so you know here, Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 is where we'll begin looking today. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And we began looking at it last time, and we saw, as Paul is emphasizing three aspects of God's sovereignty in this prayer report for the Ephesians, it's a summary of his continual prayers for them. We saw first that because God is sovereign, Paul offers thanksgiving for God's interceding sovereign grace in the lives of his readers. And if you want to look at verses 15 and 16, that's where we see that especially. He's giving thanks for God's sovereign intervening grace. It's the grace of God which intervened, stepped in, and saved them while they were running away from God. So he gives thanks for that. The second thing, the second aspect of God's sovereignty that Paul emphasizes that we looked at last time, is that Paul offers intercession that God's sovereign, holy purposes in the salvation of his people may be accomplished. So he's praying to God. He says, I continually remember you in my prayers so that God's sovereign, holy purposes might be fulfilled in his people. And we see that in verses 17 on to the first part of verse 19. And what we saw there, if you look at it, so he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is verse 17, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom, and that could be capitalized, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you might be filled with light, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So what we have here is a prayer of Paul for spiritual wisdom, and your Bible, your translation here might have that above this section, a prayer for spiritual wisdom. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would do a work inside of them so that, first of all, they would know God better. That's the first thing. That's what he's really concerned about. He wants them to know God better. But then he says, in particular, I want you to grasp certain crucial, fundamental truths. And those are, as we just read, our hope as Christians, that thing or those things which we look forward to come, And secondly, our identity. We saw how we are God's inheritance. We are His possession. And He says it's rich and it's glorious. It tells us something about who we are as God sees us in Christ. And then He says also, I want you to know something about your resources as Christians. The rich resources you have as believers. And that's where we ended last time, and that's where we pick up this time. So Paul prays that they would know the power of God in their lives. And Paul often does this. He often prays for power. And so what I want to do is wrap up our study of Paul's prayer here in Ephesians 1. And we'll be looking at the third aspect of God's sovereignty that Paul emphasizes in this prayer in Ephesians 1. And then we'll conclude by looking at another prayer of Paul's in Ephesians, and that's in Ephesians 3. Again, a prayer for power, but it's more specific. It's what Paul expects the power of God to do in us as believers, and that's in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. And we'll just begin to look at that prayer in Ephesians 3. So let's conclude our study of Ephesians 1 with the third aspect of God's sovereignty emphasized here in this prayer report. And it's this. Because God is sovereign, Paul offers a review of God's most dramatic displays of power. Because God is sovereign, Paul offers a review of God's most dramatic displays of power. We see that in verses 19, the second part of 19 to 23. We read this. He says, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power?" So the power for which Paul is praying is according to the working, to the operation of His mighty power. That is the power of God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He said, the Father of glory. It's this power that's according to His working, His mighty power, when certain things took place. You see that in the text. So this mighty power was at work when certain things took place. And I want you to stop and think a little bit about if you were to describe the power of God, if you were to describe the working of the mighty power of God, what would you do? How would you do that? What would be your approach? What comes to mind when you think of the power of God? And for me, I think of creation, and Carson brings out how he thinks of creation. So God created all things in the space of 6 days by the word of His power. He spoke, and worlds sprung into existence. Plants, animals, everything. You think there was nothing. God created out of nothing. It is a powerful act, creationist. Or you might go and say, well, what about God's upholding all things by the word of His power? So we think of God's providence, how everything is upheld by God and governed by God, and this is a display of His power. And you could go there to describe God's working of His mighty power. And we have to remember, as we think about this, what would we choose? We have to remember that no single act of God is most powerful. Because when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God who is always omnipotent. So all the works of God are the works of an omnipotent God. So it really isn't a category we can have to say, well, this is God's most powerful act. You understand that? He is omnipotent always. All of His acts are acts of an omnipotent God. So D.A. Carson says it this way. He says, Paul does not hunt for the most powerful or the most difficult displays of God's power, since such categories are essentially meaningless. Rather, he hunts for the most glorious, the most revealing, we could even say the most dramatic displays of God's power. So Paul doesn't go to creation. He doesn't go to God's power exercised in providence. But you see first that he mentions the power exerted when Christ was raised from the dead. So look at the text. It says, the power that we can know, as believers, that we can really experience as believers, is the same mighty power of God which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is an incomprehensible truth. As we try to think that, the power that we can really experience as believers is that same power. It's as if Paul were saying, one commentator says this, do not despair, you can rely on God's infinite power. That's what he's saying. There is power, infinite power, that's available to you if you believe in Christ. You remember Philippians 3:10. Paul talks about his desire. He says that he wants to know Christ. And you remember what else he says? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That was Paul's great passion in life. He wanted to know Christ and he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. And in comparison, he said, everything is rubbish. I count it all rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ and to knowing the power of his resurrection. And that's essentially what he's praying here for the Ephesians. He wants them to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to really know that. So Paul mentions the power that's exerted by Christ, that's exerted when Christ was raised from the dead. But secondly, Paul also describes the power displayed in the exalted Christ. So the power Paul prays for these Christians to know is the same mighty power of God, as we just read, when he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And this speaks of the exaltation of Christ, where he's raised, his ascension, and he's seated at the right hand of God. And look at verse 21. He was seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So by the working of God's mighty power, which Paul says we can know as Christians, Christ was not only raised from the dead, but he was elevated. Or we might say in Paul's language in Philippians chapter 2, he was highly exalted above all other authorities and power. Now, there's an amazing thing, and this is not something I'm going to open up, but as we think about this truth, that Christ has been highly exalted to the right hand of God over all of these powers, amazingly, Paul writes these words in chapter 2, and if you want to flip over and look at verses 4 to 6, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing thought. As you think, Christ has been highly exalted, and he says, our union with Christ is so close, we are there with Christ, even seated in the heavenly places. And we can say this, even now our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we're reminded, as we considered last time, what a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. As we think about our identity as the inheritance and the special possession of God, we also can say we're seated with Christ, we're united with Christ. Well, also look at this, and as you come down to verse 22 in Ephesians 1. He declares the power exercised by Christ over everything. So he's been elevated over all, and then he exercises that power over everything, and it's for the church. Look at verse 22. He says, he put all things under his feet, that's Christ's feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the thing that I want to emphasize there and encourage you to think about and meditate upon is how all of this is exercised for the church. All of this power All of this sovereignty exercised for the church, for the people of God. And let me read what Carson has to say about this. He says, "Not a drop of rain can fall outside the orb of Jesus' sovereignty. All our days, our health, our illnesses, our joys, our victories, our tears, our prayers, and the answers to our prayers fall within the sweep of the sovereignty of one who wears a human face, a thorn-shadowed face. All of God's sovereignty is mediated through one who was crucified on our behalf. All this sovereignty is exercised for the church. So it's mediated through Christ and it's for the church." He says, this is a stunning thought. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. What gratitude this should call from us. What incentive to pray in line with God's purposes for his people. So we have incentive to pray. We have reasons for gratitude. It's an overwhelming thought that Paul brings to our attention. And it's no wonder that he's praying for the Spirit to help us know this. It's not something we can grasp ourselves. We need the Spirit operating in us to understand these wonderful truths about the resources that we really do have as believers. So these spiritual blessings that are laid up for us in the Lord Jesus, they're truly incomprehensible, wonderful blessings. And the question is, are we drawing them out and fetching them in by prayer? Do we do that? If we believe that these things are true about us who are in Christ, are we drawing them out, fetching them in by prayer? Do you pray with Paul for yourself and for others to know these blessings? To really know these blessings? And specifically, how often do we pray for power? How often do we pray for the power, the resources that we have? And you remember the quote that I mentioned last time is, little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. And that's the conviction behind our prayer meeting, our private prayers, is that God hears and there is power available to those who would pray and seek it. So we need to pray to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. And as we've done several times throughout this study, I want to stop and ask for a couple men to pray in this way, that we would know Christ, that we would know the power of his resurrection, that we would be diligent in praying like this. So maybe a couple men who would volunteer to pray in line with these things. So Daryl and Tony.
Our Father in heaven, we again thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, for opening these things up in our hearing corporately, for having us meet weekly on a Wednesday night to ask you great things. But the reality is, we don't often pray in the Spirit just spoken of. We don't ask for each other that our minds would be enlightened by your Spirit, that we would know that power. So as our dear pastor has just suggested, we do pray that now, today, Father, that everyone who is within the earshot of the gospel today, throughout the world, would be enlightened, would know the power that they have if they are yours, and that they can go on battling sin and doing good without growing weary. Oh, Father, we pray that in particular for those of us in this assembly, and we pray it again that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. Amen.
Our Father, we thank you that we are here in your house this morning. Father, we are very, very grateful for your love and towards us, and that you did not leave us to ourselves, but that you provided a way through your Son. And one of the greatest things, marvelous things that you have ever done, we look at your creation, it is fantastic, it is marvelous, but what you have done by sending your Son is the greatest thing that we can praise you for, and for all eternity, Lord. We want to love you. We want to know Christ. in our lives, we see all that you have done and your sovereignty and working in our in this world throughout all the ages. And even now we see your hand at work in your church here and in our lives. And we just thank you that that you are the God that you are, that you have raised up your Son, and we love him, and he is glorious. And we come to worship you this day in his name. Amen.
Amen.
I want you to turn with me now to Ephesians 3. I believe it's the 21. 14 to 21. So Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Again, this is another one of Paul's prayer for power. And he's more specific here. Let me read these verses, and then we'll begin to open them up. Think about how we can shape our praying accordingly. So Paul says, verse 14, for this reason, and we'll look at what that reason is, and really it goes back to verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason, and then that goes back to what's come before chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might or with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen and amen. Well, this is a glorious prayer of Paul's, and it's no surprise that he ends with doxology. He ends with a word of praise because he's soaring so high, and it's fitting for him to do that. But what we're going to do as we break this apart is we'll see that there are two central petitions, two things that Paul basically is praying for. And we'll look at just the first one this morning. But the first is that God might strengthen us with might or with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And that's what we see in verses 16 and the first part of verse 17. So let's think about those words, strengthened with might. And so again, Paul is praying for power as he's done in chapter 1. And I want to ask, look at the text. What do we learn about the nature of this power or this might that Paul is praying for from the text? What do you see there that we learn about this power, the nature of this power? Yeah, through the Spirit. So the nature. Of this power. And the first thing we see, it's mediated through the Spirit. We can say through the Spirit. It is spiritual power. So again, just like in his first prayer, these are things that come to us through the Spirit. And we have to constantly remember that. Reminds us that before any of this is available to us, there needs to be that work of the Spirit of regeneration in our hearts. And then the ongoing work of the Spirit if we're to grow. What else, though, do we see about the nature of this power? It's mediated through his Spirit, but something else. Yeah.
It's strengthening.
Yeah, it's strengthening. That's encouraging. If you ever need strength, what else?
His focus is inward.
Yeah.
For the inner man, not outer.
Yeah. There's an inward focus.
It's rich.
It's rich. Good.
It energizes. It works in us.
Yeah. Yeah. Inward focus. Energizing. Very good. So a lot we could say about the nature of this power. I want us to focus on one thing here a little bit more because it needs some clarification, I think. We understand through the Spirit, I think, and strengthening and how it energizes us, the wealth of this power. But what exactly does Paul mean by this inward focus that it's in the inner man? And that's what I want us to think briefly about, and I think it will help us to ask this question. What does Paul mean by the inner man? And the phrase here in the Greek will sound maybe somewhat similar or somewhat familiar to you. It's ton esso anthropon. Ton esso anthropon. Anthropos or anthropon, man. The inner man. That's where we get anthropology from. But it's the esso anthropos. And I want us to keep that in mind as we turn to another text, 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll see that Paul uses exactly the same language. And if we look at this, I think we get a better understanding of what Paul means by the reality that this power operates in the inner man. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man..." So that's our exoanthropos. "Our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, the esoanthropos, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So he's talking here about the exo and the esso anthropos, the outer and the inner man. And I'll just write that, and you probably are familiar with this idea of exo and esso. Exo, though, we think of something like exoskeleton, an animal that has an exterior support, a covering, we might say an exterior skeleton. So he's talking about the outer and he's talking about the inner. And the reality is that everybody has an outward and an inward man. Everybody has the outer and the inner being. And what we learn here from 2 Corinthians 4, I don't think we need anybody to tell us, but it's a good reminder that the outward man is perishing. It's wasting away. It's wearing out. Your outward being is wearing out. And even as a young man, I feel this. I feel the effects of time, and joints are a little tighter than they used to be, and the hairline's starting to recede a little bit, and I feel that. And if you're older, or you think of Christians who have undergone significant events, or maybe they were born crippled, but a significant event, like in the life of Johnny Erickson Tada, you can bet that she feels this reality that her outward being is perishing. But you can also bet that she and others, and what every Christian can know, is that day by day the inward man can be renewed. Because you also have this inner man, this esso anthropos, and it can be renewed day by day. The inner man, Carson says, is what's left when the outer man has wasted away completely. When these outer bodies have wasted away, we have the inner man. And of course, we look forward to the day when our bodies will be resurrected. But the inner man can be renewed day by day. This is the reality behind Paul's exhortation in 1 Timothy that we looked at not long ago. But you remember in 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says to Timothy, "Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise or train yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little." Because you do have an outer man, Timothy. Bodily exercise does profit a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. Because you also have an inward man. And so godliness has promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So this power that Paul is praying for and that we ought to learn to pray for operates in the inner man. And let me again read some of what Carson has written on this that I find very helpful. He says, "The Christian's ultimate hope is for the resurrection body. But until we receive that gift, it is our inner being that is being strengthened by God's power. In a culture where so many people are desperate for good health, but not demonstrably hungry for the transformation of their inner being, Christians are in urgent need of following Paul's example and praying for displays of God's power in the inner being." In short, Paul's primary concern is to pray for a display of God's mighty power in the domain of our being that controls our character and prepares us for heaven, prepares us for the life to come. That's why we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness, exercise our inner being. So he's praying that God might strengthen us with might through his Spirit in the inner man or the inner being. But I want us now to ask a question about this, and it's an important one. What's the purpose? Why does Paul pray as he does here? Why does he pray for power? Why does he pray for power, and why should we pray for this power? And what is, if you want to turn back to it, what is the stated purpose in this text?
For this reason.
You see, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he says, I want you to be strengthened with might through the Spirit of God in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Before we think of that further, I want you to notice the Trinitarian character of this prayer. It's beautiful. And that itself is a model for us as we pray. To pray, because we pray to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can't separate them ever. You think of one person of the Trinity, you have to think immediately of the others. They cannot be separated. So look at this. He's praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's asking that through the Spirit in the inner man, Christ may dwell within them. So it is a rich Trinitarian prayer. But I want you to consider something else. There's something that is at least initially surprising about this purpose of Paul's, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is it maybe that strikes you as surprising about that, if anything? You remember he's praying for believers.
Isn't he already there?
Exactly. You say, well, wait a second. He's praying for believers that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. And we think of texts like John 14. I won't leave you as orphans. I won't abandon you. I'll send another helper when I go. He's going to be the paraclete. He's going to come alongside you. And because the Holy Spirit is going to be in you by faith, I will be with you. And even the Father we read in that text, makes his home with us through the Holy Spirit. So we maybe scratch our heads and wonder, why is Paul praying as he's praying? Isn't Christ already dwelling in the hearts of these believers? And Carson says that it helps to recognize that the verb here rendered to dwell is a strong one. It's a strong one. So, for example, in Matthew 2:23, we read how Joseph, along with Mary and Jesus, came and dwelt, it's the same verb, in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he, Jesus, shall be called a Nazarene. So Jesus dwelled in Nazareth. He made it his home. He made it his residence. He was a Nazarene. So when we read this, it's a strong verb. For Christ to dwell in your heart means he truly takes up residence in your heart. He truly takes up residence there. And you'll notice that it's through faith. It is through faith that Christ dwells in your heart. So he makes your heart his home as you trust in him. Carson gives a really good illustration about a couple who buys a home. And some of you maybe have done this. You buy a home that's a real fixer-upper. It needs a lot of work, but you say, you know what, I can see the potential in this. We're going to buy it. And over years and years, you renovate that home. And you begin to make it some place that is comfortable for you, and it reflects you. And after a certain time, you've replaced things, and you settle down in here, and you say, this is now something that feels like home. And he uses that to explain or help to illustrate, and it's not a perfect illustration, but I think it's good, about how Christ comes and truly dwells in the life of the believer. And here's the connection that he makes. Carson says that when Christ by his Spirit takes up residence within us, he finds the moral equivalent of mounds of trash, black and silver wallpaper, and a leaking roof. He sets about turning this residence into a place appropriate for him, a home in which he's comfortable. There will be a lot of cleaning to do, quite a few repairs, and some much needed expansion. But his aim is clear. He wants to take up residence in our hearts as we exercise faith in him. Now, when I was reading that, immediately what came to my mind, and maybe some of you are thinking of this, is a quote by C.S. Lewis that really is saying the exact same thing, but it's so good I want to read it, and this is in Mere Christianity. It says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here and putting on an extra floor there. Running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And when we think about the reality that we have Christ dwelling within us by his Spirit, what else would we expect but that same Spirit to work in us to make our hearts a suitable home for Christ? It's this rebuilding that Paul has in mind. And it takes the power of God in us. There's a lot of work that needs to be done in us, and we need the power of God, the mighty power of God. So he's praying for these believers to be strengthened with might through God's Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And Carson says this, he asks that God may so strengthen us by his power in our inner being, that Christ may genuinely take up residence within us, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character. That's the work of sanctification in our lives. as the Spirit's working, we become more and more like Christ, pervasively reflecting His own character. Now, there are other parts in Scripture that refer to this with different language. So, Paul is essentially praying, as he writes in Galatians 4:19, that Christ would be formed in these Christians. And we ought to pray for that. That Christ would be formed in us. He prays in Galatians 4:19, or speaking to these Galatians, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." That was his burden. He wanted to see Christ formed in them. And we ought to want to see that in our lives as we pray for children, as we pray for parents and friends, to see Christ formed in them. You could even say that he's praying that they would put off certain things and put on other certain things. And there are many texts we could look at, a text like Colossians 3:1-17. As Carson writes it, it spells out the changes Paul envisages, or the changes that Paul has in mind as he prays that God's power will so operate in our inner being that we become suitable residences for the risen Christ. Now, Carson encourages that we read a text like Colossians 1:1-17 carefully and prayerfully, and as he puts it, with frank self-examination. And I want to do that, and then I want to again pray. But this is Colossians 3, so if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, and as I read this, keep in mind, this is what God wants to see. When we think of Christ coming to dwell, to really take his residence with us, this is what it looks at. So ask God here to help you read this, to listen to it with frank self-examination. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So we want to pray that we, by the power of the Spirit operating in us, would put off these things that we read about that we ought to put off. And they can be put off. If it seems too powerful for you, the temptation, know that you have the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead within you. And you can put these off, and we pray for the power to do it and pray for the power to put on these things that look more and more like Christ, or that will cause us to look more and more like Christ. We want to pray that Christ would be formed in us, that Christ would genuinely take up his residence. And so I want to pause and maybe have just a couple to pray along those lines for us. John and Tom, thank you.
Our great Heavenly Father, as we contemplate these verses, we do need your power. Within our inward man, our outward man is perishing day by day. But Father, we need strength within the inward man. And truly, we are powerless apart from you. And we can do nothing apart from you. So we ask, by your grace, and by the power of your Spirit, that you would strengthen us inwardly. That you would work within us to put off all these things that we need to put off. That we would put off those things which those who don't know you have. Those things which were a part of our life before you worked within us to bring us to your Son and to make us your own in him. So Father, we ask that you would grant us to put away wrath and anger and malice and all the other things that are truly ungodly and that are truly unrighteous. Help us that we not be walking the way of idolatry, but to walk in your ways. And that means the working within the inward man to put off things that you have said that we must put off. So we come before you and we ask in his name for these things. Because we cannot do them for ourselves. But we need your power that we that those things will be and must be put off. And we give you thanks and we give you praise. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Lord, it's miraculous that you would, in your Spirit, work in us, that you would come and dwell in your people by faith. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not only able to overcome our sin and our distance from you, but a God who is willing, exceedingly willing to work in us, to help us, and to create in us dwelling is suitable for your Spirit. Lord, we desire that we would be pleasing to you, that we would, as the apostle has written, put off these sinful things which are displeasing to you and which keep us from fully glorifying and honoring you in our flesh and in the inner man. Father, we ask that you would please give us that strength that Paul has spoken of. Give us that power by your Spirit in the inner man, that we would be able to be pleasing to you, and in so doing, that we would also show to those who do not know you that there is a difference by your Spirit, that we are not consumed by the fleshly lusts and desires of this world, but we are being renewed in the inner man to be conformed to Christ, that we are being made new to be pleasing to you, and that we might in some way be a beacon of the power that Paul has said is your gospel. We might be living out the gospel because we have the power of your Spirit living in us, shining out to a world who does not know that renewal of the Spirit. Father, we ask that you would work in us, continue to strengthen us, and to renew us, that we would be pleasing to you. We ask in Christ.
Amen.
As we wrap up, I want us to ask one more question about this. And this power that he's praying for, we want to ask, with what measure of resources is the prayer, Paul's prayer for power, to be answered? What are the resources? And Does anybody have an answer in mind? Remember, we're in Ephesians. Yeah. So verse 16. Look at verse 16. He's praying and he says, I'm praying that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. So that's the measure of the resources. How rich and abundant is the glory of God? Can we comprehend the richness of the glory of God? One commentator says this. He says that Paul prays that all of God's resplendent attributes, that is, his glorious attributes, may be richly applied to the spiritual progress of those whom he addresses. So what he's praying for here is, I'll repeat it, that all God's resplendent attributes may be richly applied to the spiritual progress of those whom he addresses. So God is very concerned about our spiritual progress, and he's made abundant provision. In fact, it's according to the riches of his glory. There's not a greater provision that you can have in mind. And as we think about this, we have to remember that God is glorious in all of his attributes. Every single one that we consider, he's glorious in all of those. Remember, he is the Father of glory. He was praying to the Father of glory, specifically in chapter 1, verse 17. So we shouldn't limit the riches of his glory to any one of his glorious attributes. In Ephesians 1, 6, Paul speaks of the glory of God's grace. But again, Paul's not simply talking about the riches of his glory in grace. He has in mind all of the glorious attributes of God, and we could spend a long time on this. But just think about what he's already said. If you want to flip back, he's talked about his infinite power. That's part of his glorious attributes that Paul is praying about. He talks about in verse 19 of chapter 1, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Or his rich mercy and great love, chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Or what about his manifold wisdom? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. And we could go on and on. So this is something of what Paul has in mind as he's praying according to the riches of his glory. Think of all of the rich and glorious attributes of God. And that is the measure of resources with which this prayer of Paul's is to be answered. And when we pray with Paul in this way, that's the measure of resources that we are hoping in and looking to as well. So all of the glorious attributes of God are applied to the spiritual progress of believers. And that ought to be tremendous encouragement to you and incentive to pray. If those resources are available, why would we not go to them? And yet, I confess, often do not go to these rich resources. But as we close, let me say one last thing. And this is the key. And I want to leave you with this. And this is really what we see all throughout Ephesians, especially in chapter 1. But the key is that these glorious attributes of God are applied to us for our growth through the Spirit and in union with Christ. In that vital connection with Christ. He talks about being in Christ, and it's by faith that we're united to him. So when we think about the power of God operating in us, we cannot separate it from the working of the Spirit and union with Christ. So if you're an unbeliever, there are these riches of the glory of God that are not available to you, at least at this time, as long as you're outside of Christ. But immediately in embracing Christ, by faith, you have these riches of the glory of God available to you to work in you through his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these wonderful truths, which are so far beyond our ability to grasp with our minds. And so we pray with Paul that you would help us to know them, that you would give us spiritual wisdom, that you would enlighten us, lighten the minds, our inner self, Lord, that we could understand these wonderful truths, the privileges that we have as believers. We thank you for your power at work in your church and all of your people, the mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. And Lord, we come to you and trusting in you alone and your goodness and your grace and your power and your wisdom, all of your attributes, Lord. We thank you that these are available to us in Christ and through your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that we would be diligent to pray and to fetch in these blessings we have through prayer. Lord, help us to be a people who pray, who trust in you, and know your power more and more so as we pray for it. Lord, today we ask for your power to work. Work in our hearts. Those of us who trust in you already, work in us that Christ might be formed in us, that our hearts would be more and more a suitable home for Christ. For those who don't know Christ, we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would work and do that regenerating work to give them a new heart. They would come to Christ, embracing him by faith, and would know this power at work in them. Lord, be honored in all that we do this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.